Next week? Oh, that'd be wonderful. All right. So who? Oh, has it? And we had a whole bunch of guests this morning. What a joy. Really exciting. Young couple that had come before and had a misunderstanding about the church and came to realize, no, we are a really good church and a very loving church. And came back and loved it. And so we spent a long time talking in the lobby there. And next. Yeah. So you've got someone challenging you for how long you're going to be able to keep going. You know, I don't know if you'll be able to outlive them. and so hopefully you kind of beeline it to those guests. Just love them, make them feel welcome. We want you to know we're so glad you're here. You matter to us. You know, it does take nerve or guts to come into a building that you've never been in before, and you don't know how you're going to be received, and you don't know if it's going to be weird. I remember I had a guy in college. What was his name? Just a great guy. He was in the pastoral ministries department, and he was invited to preach at the girl he was dating at her church. So he had never been to her church, and she invited him to. She got her pastor to invite him to preach. And so he's sitting in the congregation, and the music is going, and he said, thought it was kind of weird because on the communion table was a big cardboard box. And during the singing, someone would come over, pick it up, bang it on the communion table, and then they would sing, and then someone else would come over, pick the box up, bang it on the communion table. Halfway through the singing, they took the lid off, dumped out a whole bunch of copperhead snakes and on the ground. He said he ran for the parking lot, and he said he never went back. He's cut that relationship off. So you never know what you're going to get, you know. This was in the hills of Tennessee, and I remember one church that I preached at, they had a spit cup for the preacher. And another one that I really didn't like at all is they had communion, but they had one coffee mug filled with, I guess, grape juice or something, and everyone took a swig out of it. Man. Yeah, bless the cup. Yeah, just keep us on our toes. Put a little recording of a rattle noise. Get us all scared. All right, well, let's pray. And the Lord heard all the different requests, and we'll ask him to watch over those. Lord, we do come before you, and we ask that you would bless each of these requests that were mentioned. Lord, we love Phil, and we want him to be back healthy and strong, and pray that you would just strengthen him. And please watch over Joshua, bring him through the vacation safe and healthy. Let him just have an enjoyable time with his family, Lord. It's sometimes these debilitating illnesses can be just so grinding. And I pray that you would bless him. And I pray for all of the guests that have come. I pray that they would have felt very loved this morning, that they would have been taught the word and have felt that they were taught the word and have felt that they were that it was opened up to them, and they now understand that passage better. I pray that the worship was honoring to you, Lord Jesus, that we sang with all of our hearts about our love for you and your greatness and your goodness and your mercy and the ancient words that you've given to us to study. And so we're studying them again tonight, and what a joy to be able to do that. Lord, I pray for your hand of blessing, for your strength as I proclaim your word, and for all of us to have the Holy Spirit open our eyes and minds to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are on a brand new book. We finished Revelation. And so we're going to the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is filled with amazing issues that have to be dealt with, very important issues that have to be dealt with. It is one of those books that every single time we look at it, there's something relevant that's going to be dealt with. It's just going to be, it's dealing with a troubled church. The Corinthian church was a troubled church. There was all kinds of problems. We'll see what those are. But who remembers, who can tell me what they, give me a factoid, a little fact about 1 Corinthians that you know? Anybody? Ah, the church was in Corinth. Yeah, very, very good. So that's why it's called the Corinthian church. So it's Church of Corinth. Now I heard someone say something about in Greece, okay. In the Roman Empire. In fact, let's take a minute to look at where Corinth is, because the location of this city is really critical for understanding what the city was about and what it was like. So if you have a Bible with you, you should. I don't know if the Pew Bible has maps in it. But the first maps in most Bibles are going to be like the conquest of Canaan and the 12 tribes and the division of the land under King Solomon, then Jesus' ministry. But the last map should be Paul's missionary journeys. That's usually the last map in a study Bible or in a Bible that has maps. And let's see. This map is really not a good map. you know, I've had maps that are really good and nice and clear, and this one's not that great. Can anybody tell me where Corinth is on their map? Near Athens, okay? And is there water on one side and water on the other side? Okay, so you've got a weird looking thing like this. Okay. And you've got the Aegean Sea there and the what over here? The Ionian. And this particular area, Corinth, is right on this little isthmus. So there is a crossing for the sailors. Now, this is the Peloponnesian area, and there's islands and things down here. The sailors in their ships had a choice. They could either go around the Peloponnesian islands, and if they did, they had a saying, make out your will. It was that bad. The winds, the rough waters, and the pirates were so bad that most ships, you know, cargo ships, just like today, we have big tanker ships with nothing but cargo on them, right? In those days, they had ships with nothing but cargo. They were just cargo ships filled with wood or food or animals or umpteen different things. And the way to go through here was they would, there was a couple of ways, but one way was basically to unload the ship into wagons, have the wagons take the goods across the isthmus, and then reload the next ship. That makes sense? So those are boats. So you would take your boat on this side of the isthmus, unload your boat with all the cargo into wagons. They would take it, I think it was about 3.5 miles, and then reload the next boat. And that might take as much as a week to go through that whole procedure. Why was that? What effect would that have if... Ah, you got it. A port city with a bunch of sailors, like Popeye with an anchor tattooed on their forearm, with way too much time on their hand, and they've been at sea. Licentiousness. And there was the Temple of Diana, the prostitutes. There was about 1,000 prostitutes. They say there was probably more, but it was Las Vegas and whatever other corrupt city, New Orleans, right there. And so it was party time. So all the sailors, they were like, I'm not going around, you know, around here. This might be quicker, but I might be dead, and I want to go up here and party. All the taverns, all the drinking you could do, all of the drugging you could do, all of the immorality you could stand. Right? Sounds like America. So I want you to see why Corinth was such a crucial spot to have a church. Paul consistently would pick, like, for example, the city that we looked at to this morning, Thessalonica, was the capital of Macedonia. I didn't get to point that out. But he would go to capital cities, major population spots on major highways going, you know, a couple of different directions. Why would Paul plant churches in those kind of cities? There you go. That's right. I knew a particular chaplain who would purposely try to get stationed in different spots where he knew that there was going to be a high traffic area. And of course, within a military area, all these soldiers come through. He would witness to them like crazy. They would go off. Some of them would get saved, and they would start witnessing to other people once they got saved. So tremendous, great idea, a great church planting strategy. When we planted our church before, one of the things that we were focused on was doing demographics in what we called a world-class city, which ended up being Orlando, which is highly, you know, St. Petersburg, for example, has a high population of people from Greece, Germany, Italy. It's a very metropolitan area. St. Petersburg has people from all over the place. You go anywhere in St. Pete, and you'll meet people from all those different countries. If you go to Kissimmee, about 90% of Kissimmee is from Puerto Rico. So if you want to witness to Puerto Ricans, boom. I mean, you go to the grocery store in Kissimmee, and the major sign is in Spanish, and the sub sign is in English. So the chief of police was involved in our church, and he told me that over 88% of the population is from Puerto Rico, and many of them do not speak English at all. They'll come to America, and they have no intention of becoming American in the sense of, let's learn English and American history and this and the next thing. They come as Puerto Ricans in order to go to a Puerto Rican neighborhood, and they want to learn. I met many, like I'm thinking of one particular lady. I asked her son, how long has your mom been here from Puerto Rico? He said, 40 years. I said, wow, and how much English has she learned? He said, not a word. She just intentionally says, I'm not going to learn it. I have no interest in learning it. I'm not going to learn English. Doesn't understand the Western civilization, the Western way of life, you know, all the things that you're supposed to learn in civics class and Western civ. But there are people like that, all from, you know. So I'm trying to point out that Corinth was a high traffic area from people from all over the world. But it was a high sin area. A lot of sin, every sin you could be involved in. In fact, when the Greeks would put on plays, like they didn't have TV, but they had plays, right? If there was a really immoral woman, she was always the Corinthian woman. So in their play, it's kind of like, I guess, if you have plays that are from what was that era, the Scarlet and Rhett Butler and Frankly Scarlet, that era. Yeah, you know, there was the Southern lady, that she had a certain way of dressing and talking, and right. And if you have a play, and you want that kind of a woman in the play, she's from South Carolina or something like that. You see what I'm trying to point out? Okay, so this is where Paul is. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, but go back to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're going to be getting to that in a couple of weeks. But look what it says in Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. And who would read verse 1? All right, so he left Athens. We're going to see Athens coming up here pretty quickly. But then he goes from Athens, and of course Athens is like a major Greek city. And now he goes to another major Greek city, Corinth. And someone read verse 2. Right, so we know from world history as well as the Bible history that there was a point in world history when the emperor Claudius required all Jews to leave Rome. They were all kicked out of Rome. I just think it's horrible the way that the world has treated Jews. It's like no matter where they go, they're kicked out of there, and all they're trying to do is, you know, help people make money, and it's shocking. But someone read verse 3. So, all right, very good. So Paul goes to Corinth. He meets Priscilla and Aquila. They are tent makers. Paul is a tent maker. They throw their lot in together. And so that helps to finance his ministry. And they become a couple of the first converts in the church. And he reasons in the synagogue. So he's getting more converts in the synagogue, and he persuades both Jews and Greeks. And then somebody read verse 5. So Silas and Timothy, his missionary church planting team, comes from Macedonia. Remember, that's where we are in chapter 17. They're in Macedonia. Thessalonica was the leading capital city of Macedonia. They had gotten the Macedonian call, come over and help us. Remember that? So now Silas and Timothy came to help. And then verse 6, who would read that? So he goes to Corinth, goes to the synagogue, and the Jews, I'm not interested in this junk. So now where is he going to go? To a bunch of drunken sailors, right? And the harlots from the temple of Aphrodite, or whatever the temple was. I can't remember off the top of my head. And then verse 7, somebody? So here's another guy who's going to be a part of the church, Justice. And then verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his household. So Crispus comes to Christ, and many of the Corinthians. Now let me ask you, you go to Sin City, and when we think of Sin City, we think of people enjoying their sins. Why would they want Jesus? Ah, that's it. People don't really, really deeply enjoy their sins for a whole life. They're young and their buddies are like, oh, you got to have this drink. Oh, that's horrible. How can you guys drink this? Right? Nobody likes booze the first swallow they take. Does booze taste good? It's horrible. Amen. Amen. You know, I can still remember I had a buddy. And it's always a buddy, right? It's always your wicked buddies that get you into sin. And his worthless mom, he talked her into buying him a pint of old granddad whiskey. And it was in one of those flat bottles. Is that a pint? Some of you ex-drugs, tell me. Whatever that flat bottle was, you know, not the round one, but the flat one. And so he gets this. And, that's his old days. That's why it's curved, so he'll fit your rear end back there. The what?
Conforms with the body.
Yeah, conforms to your body. So he gets this, and he's all excited about it. I look at it. I'm all excited about it. I'm thinking it's going to taste like apple juice because it looks exactly like apple juice to me, a kid. Unfiltered apple juice, right? If you get unfiltered apple juice and old granddad whiskey, don't they look the same? Am I making that up? So he pours some in a like a glass-like thing. So I don't remember exactly what it was off the top of my head. And so I'm thinking, ah! That's it. Never had another drop. This is horrible. But you gotta be an idiot to start wanting that stuff. And so you get drawn into that with your buddies. So you think you're enjoying your sin. At first you dabble in sin, you're covered with guilt, you're uncertain, I'm not sure I should be doing this, should we be robbing this guy's house or stealing this guy's car, and you know, whatever the crime is that you're committing, your sin, and then you do it again, then again, then again, then again, then again. After sinning, pretty soon it's like, I gotta have another beer. I remember talking to one man, and he goes, you know, I wanna follow Christ, he said, but man, there's nothing like a big, tall glass of ice cold beer after mowing the lawn. I said, you realize there are other things to drink after you mow the lawn, right? Iced tea, I mean, goodness. But that's how it works. When you first get introduced to it, you don't wanna do it. Then you enjoy your sin. But I'll tell you what, you take that young teenager, and now he's 40, and he's ruined his marriage, he's lost his job, now he's 50, he's got problems with his liver, he's got problems. You think he's enjoying his sin? Not at all. So that's exactly the point, Betsy. Sin has pleasure for a season. So you have a season in Sin City, and then you are burned out. You've lost it. You've lost joy of life. The way of the transgressor is hard. Don't go that path. You know, tell the people that you know, stay away from that path. So as a result, this is a very fertile field, because you see the emptiness and the stupidity of your religion. A religion that's nothing but immorality. How is that a good thing? I mean, if you're a thinker, right? That's why it says he reasoned with them. Doesn't it say that in verse 4? he reasoned with them in the synagogue and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. A fervent, well-reasoned, passionate, clear argument where you compile and pile up evidence next to evidence, next to evidence, next to evidence is very persuasive. And so they come to Christ, and people are coming to Christ in Corinth. Don't ever feel, oh, I'm not going to witness in that neighborhood. That's a rough neighborhood. There's a lot of beer cans in the garbage can, and there's, you know, all kinds of things in the yard, and, you know, I don't want to go there. Man, I'm telling you, that's the most fertile field. Amen? I can't tell you how many people I've led to the Lord out of those neighborhoods. And when I go to, oh, we're fine, upstanding, they've got a whole other set of problems. You know, they're snorting coke, and they're in trouble with the government for their business, you know, white-collar crimes. But they're hard as a rock. They're hard as a rock. Woe to the rich. So I'm just trying to show you, this is what's happening. You know, Paul goes there, people are getting saved. Look at someone read verse 17. And what was his name? Sosthenes. Let's see what... Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in Sin City. And somebody read verse 1. There you go, there's Sosthenes, right? So Paul and Sosthenes. So Sosthenes, who had been the ruler of the synagogue, is most probably on the ruling elders council of the church. Now that he's gotten saved, he's become a leader in the church. What do we learn about Paul? Well, what was Paul's former name? Saul. By the way, there's a misunderstanding about Saul and Paul. It is not that Saul was called Saul, then got converted, and his name was changed to Paul. That's not how it works. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Gentile Greek name. So when his mom said, Saul, dinner's ready, right? Saul came home for dinner. When his Greek buddies came over and wanted to play stickball, hey, can Paul come out and play? So this, it's not that he had a name change from being Hebrew to Greek. This was a name he had always had, Saul and Paul. But why was he using Paul now? There you go. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. So when he goes to a Greek city and he wants to preach the gospel to them, he's lowering barriers, right? Just eliminate the barriers, as many barriers as you can, so that you can get the gospel across to these guys. So Paul, what else, what other truth does it tell us about Paul? He is an apostle. By this time, the word apostle had become a fixed title for an elite group of men. There was only a small handful. That was the 12 and Paul. The 12 apostles and Paul. So, as far as an office, however, as far as gifting, there are many apostles. Many apostles simply means messengers. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see different men who are called apostles. And they're not one of the 12, and they're not Paul. So the apostles, capital A, this is a capital A, apostle, and then small a, apostle. So if you were sent from the church with a message to another church, you were sent. You were an apostle. But if you were sent by Christ to all the churches, you are an apostle. Make sense? So in order to be an apostle, capital A, look back at the book of Acts, and you'll see there are very strict conditions. Acts chapter 1. And somebody read verse 15. All right, so Peter stands up. Peter was the main spokesperson at the beginning here. And what does he say? All right, so the issue is, what do we do about the vacancy that has been created by Judas's death? Right? Because we started with 12 apostles, but Judas went out and hung himself, so now you're down to 11 apostles. So something has to happen. We've got to have 12 apostles, which, by the way, we know there's a number of reasons for this, but at the end, the foundations of the New Jerusalem is going to have 12 foundations, and those represent the apostles. And it's going to be 12 foundations, not 11. So, who gets to replace Judas? What are the requirements of the person who replaces Judas? Okay, look down. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So here we're talking about the office, capital A. Who's going to take the apostle office? Who's going to be the 12th apostle? And how do we know? Okay, someone read verse 21. Okay, a couple of conditions there. Of these, what? Men. So, condition number one, they have to be male. Condition number two, they have to have accompanied us. So, in the company of the other apostles. And for how long did they have to be in the company of the other apostles? The whole time. From when to when? From the baptism of John. So when John the Baptist came preaching until the ascension. The ascension is very important because the person had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Right? So these are pretty strict conditions of who can be an apostle. Do any modern people meet those conditions? And yet the charismatic movement has a whole, in fact, one branch of the charismatic movement is called the NAR. Yep. NAR stands for the New Apostolic Reformation. So there is a large group of Pentecostals, charismatics, that are claiming to be apostles, and that brings with them the authority of an apostle. An apostle has the authority to declare and proclaim and address all churches. I mean, if Paul walked in here, I'd sit down, right? So that's what's happening in the Pentecostal churches, in the charismatic churches. They are self-appointing themselves apostles, and they do not meet any of the qualifications other than maybe they're male. That's a big problem. I remember another cult, and I think the NAR is a cult. I remember a cult long before them that had apostles. Anybody know who that cult was? Who said that? The Mormons, that's right. And one of their sales points was this. We are the true church because we're the only church that has an unbroken line of 12 apostles. Well, it's not an unbroken line because, first of all, they just started 100 years ago. So for all of church history, there were no Mormons. There was no such thing as a Mormon. Now, they claim, yes, true Christianity died in the first century, and we have revived it. We're the Latter-day Saints. But as soon as they said, we have 12 apostles, I thought, now as a young man, I thought, I don't think they have apostles. I think they're making that up. And sure enough, the more I learned about the Bible, they may have made it up. So there's no question, they made it up. And the same with the New Apostolic Reformation. They just simply made it up. There are no modern apostles, no New Testament apostles. There's the small a, which we don't even really, in our circles, don't call them apostles. But they're just people who have been sent. You know, a missionary would be like an apostle, but certainly not a capital A apostle. Right, that's Michael Youssef. Yeah, you know he's Episcopalian. Oh, is that right? When I went and I was researching mega churches, his was one of the ones that I visited. And so they have bought into the whole seeker movement, seeker-sensitive movement. Michael Youssef, did you have your hand up? Yeah, when I got there, I was driving a beater, you know what I mean, an old junker car. And so I pull up to park, and there's a parking space. And there is a man standing there, and he was dressed like a Nazi policeman with a sharp, shiny, you know, cap. It wasn't a baseball cap. It was one of those Nazi policeman caps, you know, a black leather, shiny strap diagonally across his chest, boots that went up to his knees, long with shiny, you know, patent leather boots, and on his haunches was a German Shepherd right beside him. And he's like, "Can't park here." I'm like, "Well, there's a parking space right there. Sorry, you can't park here." Then I sat there just for a second and I looked, oh, I know why I can't park here, because my car's a junker and all the cars that are parked there are really swank, you know, Bentleys and all these fancy cars. So I found a, you know, a ditch to park in and walked up to the back of this mega church and walked in, and I had business casual, you know, slacks, dress shoes, and a button-down shirt, but no jacket or tie, just slacks and a nice shirt. And I walked in, came up to the, not to the front, but maybe, there was just so big. I mean, their seating went to the back of the parking lot. But I wanted to be close enough that I could see what was going on and hear and, you know, just evaluate everything. And so I sit down, a couple of seats from the edge. Most men like to sit on the edge, so. Kind of an unusual thing about guys, they like to sit on the edges. So I sat, you know, a seat or two from the edge. Within seconds, I get a tap on my shoulder. So I get up, walk back with the guy. "I'm sorry, you're not dressed appropriately. You can't sit in the congregation. You can stand on the back wall." Michael Youssef, that's his church. Yeah, and then I looked and I thought, oh, these guys all look like judges and lawyers. I mean, you know, they had the three-piece suit with a gold pocket watch and the, you know, expensive clothes. And, you know, so I guess he's appealing to a certain demographic. I wanted to, but I thought, oh, I spent the money on the airplane flying all the way here. I got to get my information, you know. So, yeah, it's crazy. How did we get off on that? So, you've got, yeah, the apostles, the church of the apostles. Well, hopefully that's the church of the New Testament apostles, that not new apostles. Paul. Yeah, he's the 13th. And he is an exception because he calls himself one born out of due time. And so instead of living with Jesus for the 3 years, he had a personal relationship with Jesus later for quite a few years. There's some questions exactly how long. But, of course, he had all the signs of an apostle. In fact, I think it's in 2 Corinthians. If you go to 2 Corinthians, I think. Yeah, look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12. And look at verse 11. Somebody read verse 11. 2 Corinthians 12, 11. Right. So he's like, I am not behind the most eminent. If you take Peter, I'm not behind him. There, you know, in the apostle thing, it's not like I'm the Johnny come lately redhead stepchild. I am fully, fully an apostle. And then read verse 12. So he had another mark, which all the other apostles had, and that is signs and wonders. He could say to somebody, you are healed. Rise and walk. Just that simple. Those signs and wonders were the signs and wonders done by the apostles. So now we don't have apostolic signs and wonders. We have prayer signs and wonders. We pray and ask God to do mighty things. And in the sovereign hand of God, he may or may not do those mighty things. But I think he would do more for us if we would ask him more and ask in faith and ask believing and ask with expectation. You know, it's an exciting thing to see God do amazing things. But we've just got to be bold and just say, Lord, I know we don't have New Testament apostles, but we can pray. You know, we don't have Elijah, but James says, you know, Elijah was just a man like one of us. He wasn't like Superman. He didn't have like superpowers and, you know, laser eyes to heal people. He just prayed and said, God, stop the heavens, don't rain. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And he said, okay, Lord, let it rain. And the Lord let it rain. So James, in chapter 5, specifically uses Elijah as the kind of person we can be. We can be an Elijah. We can pray like Elijah. We can trust God like Elijah because he is a man of like passions as we are. So don't get the idea that, well, that was Elijah. No, the Lord's saying, yeah, that was Elijah, and that can be you. Pray boldly, trust God boldly.
A righteous man.
Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Amen. That's what we need more of. We need more righteous men praying fervently and seeing some effectual answers. And you know, one thing that we have prayed, here's something. And I have absolute, complete, total, unquestioned faith because this, I know this is God's will. I mean, if God said, go sit on that seat, you know it's God's will. You don't have any, it's like, boom, you just do it. Well, two things that I know beyond any question are absolutely God's will are this. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So it's God's will that we have laborers. So every single day I pray, God, give us soul winners. Give us laborers who will help us win souls. And guess what? When we first started, it was me and Laurie. Then we had me and Laurie and Ray. And then we had me, Laurie, Ray, and now we had, I don't know, 15 or 20 in the room, wasn't it? Maybe something like that. 15 in the room. So God, and that was a little less than the week before. So God is giving us, in answer to our prayers, soul winners. He's answering that prayer. But why does he give us soul winners? Because the harvest is not interested. People don't want to get saved. What does he say? The what? Harvest is plentiful. The harvest is, look at the fields. They're white and ready for the harvest. So I am absolutely, unquestionably certain God will give us souls. And we have seen, since being here this last year, 50 professions of faith. 50 people bow their head and say, yes, I'm a sinner. I want to get saved. Amen? That's all God's for God's glory. Now, we don't know. Some are here, some are not here. That's not our responsibility, is it? Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the interest. God gives the increase. So if something's going to happen, God will bring it. And I've seen it. We'll be working our tailbone off over in this field, and all of a sudden someone comes from that field. All right? He says, I've told you, enter into other men's labors. Enter into other men. So someone else has been laboring. Some other person has been praying. Some other, you know, I mean, the young couple that were here this morning, I mean, they just got saved. She's getting baptized. She said her uncle, grandfather? Her grandfather has been praying for her, and she used to mock him. I mean, here she is covered with tattoos, mocking her grandfather, and now she got saved, and guess what? She's going back to have him baptize her. So God, I mean, is answering her grandfather's prayers. Hallelujah. And we're reaping that harvest because they loved it. They want to keep coming. Right? So, isn't that amazing? It's just so neat what God does. All right, so back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking at, what is this Corinthian church? Where is it? It is a port city, a major port city with a traffic going from east to west, both directions. Paul chooses to plant a church there. And it says Paul, and what else does it tell us about Paul? That's right. That's when they had the post office. He is an apostle. What else does it tell us? Pardon? He is an apostle, but there's something it tells us before that. Called. This is the divine call to a vocation. You know why it's called a vocation? Because until the Reformation, you were a peasant, or you were a lawyer, or a priest. That was basically the choice. Peasant, your dad plowed potatoes, or whatever you do with potatoes, and so you're going to be a potato plower. That's it. And so there was this drudgery, and what the Roman Catholics had done is they had separated sacred work, the priesthood, from secular work. So you're just a potato plower. You know, you don't mean anything. You're not doing anything for the kingdom of God. And so if you really want to serve God, you become a priest. Well, what the reformers discovered is that everything is sacred. So a mother doing the dishes at her kitchen sink is glorifying God and worshiping and serving God. So whatever you do, if you become give me an occupation, an engineer, you are called by God to do that job. So you are called vocal. You are vocally called. That's why it's your vocation. That's where the term came from. So no matter what job you have, if you are in that job, you are vocally called by God to do that. So what it did is it elevated everyone's position. If you're doing any honest work, that's your calling. That's your vocation. Your calling. See the words calling? So Paul was divinely called to a certain vocation, which was to be an apostle. And look at how that's worded. Look in Acts chapter 9. Pardon? Yes, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is the divine call of God on Paul's life. And it's so interesting to me. There are too many examples in Scripture of people being called. I mean, you tell me, give me a couple of examples of someone who was called by God to do ministry.
Paul.
Mary, yes. Wow. The Lord came, Hail Mary, full of grace, right? So the Lord, when he came to her, he addressed her and called her and gave her an incredible position to have. Moses, no, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. No, you can do it. I'm going to be with you. Who else? Jonah, right? Jonah. Well, no, Lord, not me. Not me. I'm not going to go to those Assyrians. I'm going to go the opposite direction. I never did like those Assyrians. Jeremiah. Lord, I'm just a child. Don't call me. And the Lord said to him, say not that you are just a child. I knew you from before you were born. I was forming you in your mother's womb before they started this abortion nonsense. You can just go through the whole, right? Joshua, Samuel. Samuel gets woken up in the middle of the night, and he runs into Eli's bedroom. Yeah, what'd you call me for? And he's like, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. He lays down. Samuel. Yeah, Eli, what do you want? You called me again. I didn't call you. He went back to bed. Samuel. Goes into Eli. Come on, you keep calling me. What do you want? He said, no, I think it might be the Lord. That's how insensitive Eli was. Eli should have known. But Samuel had not heard the voice of God before, so he didn't know what it was. But then God called him, and we have that whole story. Gideon, someone mentioned Gideon. Joshua. Abraham, that's right, who was Abram at first. Isaiah. So, I mean, the call, the divine call of God into ministry is a powerful model throughout Scripture. And Noah, yeah. And Rahab, how'd you know Rahab? That's right. And Ruth, right? Esther, for such a time as this. So you see how God, so many, all basically every person, Samson, every person who is of any significance in the Bible, right? So God has a job, and he divinely calls to that vocation. And here's how he does it with Saul. How does he do it with Saul? Look in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Well, 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone all around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, uh-oh, I think I know who's talking. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I'm Jesus, right? And then it goes in to say to him, verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he's like, okay, you know, God's not going to just show up and say, Saul, Saul, hope you're having a nice day. Talk to you later. Right? He's like, I got something for you to do. I'm calling you for something specific. And he says, all right, I know you're calling me to do something. What is it that you want me to do? And he says, okay, go into the city and it'll be told you. And then eventually he goes to a particular place and he says, I'm going to make you. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear, a chosen vessel, see, there it is, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So there's the call of Paul, who was Saul at the call. Make sense so far? So as we look at 1 Corinthians, what I'm trying to do tonight is just give you an introduction to the city, to the church, how it got started. It was planted by Paul in Acts chapter 18. It was planted in a wicked city, a city that was known for being sin city. And so that is where, you know, I've often said, if it were just up, if the Lord said to me, what would you like to do with your life? Send me to Gilligan's Island, you know, make sure I've got a professor there to make fancy stuff so I can ride around in a coconut car or something. But leave me alone. I don't, you know, give me a nice fishing pole and I can fish in the little bayou there. And I just, you know, I'd be, personally, that would be very happy for me. But the Great Commission doesn't allow that. The Great Commission does not allow a Christian to go out in the wilderness like King David said, oh, if I were just had the wings of a dove and I could fly out in the wilderness and be lost. Just leave me alone out there. Nope, there's souls to save. The Great Commission forces us out of ourselves, out of our desire to just be peaceful and quiet and left alone. No. Yeah, our comfort zone. It's like, get out there. You're going to have all eternity to be in a comfort zone, man. If you want your whole planet to just, you know, soak up the rays and eat bananas, you can do that. But right now, there's souls to save. Right now, there's a job to do. And you will never regret doing what God's called us to do in the Great Commission. But you will regret not doing it. You'll never regret doing it, but you will regret not doing it. I mean, can you imagine? You spend a Saturday morning, and you call the guests. And you say, hey, I just want you to know, we're so glad you came on Sunday. Can I pray for you? And you give them a call, and you pray for them. And they come back because of that loving phone call. And then in eternity, they come up to you and say, hey, you know what? I was thinking of going into sin, but your faithful, loving phone call got me to come back to church and trust Christ. Or you go out and knock on their door, or you send them a card. You know, we're trying to encourage everybody when we make contact with people, we get their name, address, and phone, and we just send them a little handwritten card. So nice to meet you today. God bless you. Just something short, sweet, send them a little card. In other words, there's 1,000 ways to help in getting the gospel out. You know, if it's just too hot, and I can tell you, in the summer, it's just too hot. But I do it anyway. But if you can't, there's 1,000 other ways, right? Or you get out and you distribute gospel tracts, you blitz the area, and a good-looking, tall young man comes to church one day named Cheyenne. And he gets baptized, and he gets saved, and you don't think in eternity Cheyenne's going to go up to John and say, John, I'm so glad you put that gospel track on my car and woke me up. I was asleep in my sin. And just think about this. You will never regret spending time leading people to Jesus. You won't always get every single person. You won't get 1 out of 100 probably. But just try. Just try. Just try. And you water, you fertilize, you put some fertilizer and some more water, and then someone else will bring them. But someone else comes, and for all eternity, you're going to be just so glad that you did that. But what does the Bible say if we don't do that? Woe is me if I do not evangelize. We're going to see that in Corinthians. Woe is me if I don't. So, 33. Yep. Ezekiel 33. Yep. You have blood on your hands. And, you know, Laurie and I have talked a lot about this. What does that mean? You know, what does it mean to have blood on your hands? Does that mean that that individual is a soul murderer and they're going to be lost? Or do they lose reward? I don't know exactly how that all works. I would not chance it, though. I don't want to be one of those who has blood on my hands and stand before Almighty God on Judgment Day and him say, hey, I commanded you to take the gospel to lost people. You had a beautiful little town, and you had good weather. It was pretty hot, but if you wear a big wide-brim hat and go early in the morning or late in the afternoon, or right, there's always some solution to it, and you didn't do it. You didn't blow the trumpet. I mean, that's unthinkable. So Paul did it in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called of God to be an apostle, and an apostle of, the word OF is a preposition that can mean a couple of different things. Specifically, I think what this is a preposition of belonging. It means belonging to Jesus Christ. I am his apostle. I'm his sent one. Apostello is to be sent with a message, sent from Christ with a message, apostle. Another thing it says about him, he's an apostle, he's called an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what else does it say about him? Yeah, by the will of God. You know, there's a lot of things we do in life that we're not sure they're the will of God. Some things we do in life, we're absolutely sure they're not the will of God. Right? And some things we do in life, we're absolutely sure they are the will of God. So you've got, I know this is the will of God. I'm not sure if this is the will of God. I know this is not the will of God. So one of the things that we know is the will of God is to be a messenger of Christ. We're not going to be an apostle of Christ, but we can be a messenger of Christ. We can take the good news to lost people. And boy, oh boy, imagine if the Lord Jesus said to you, I've got 1,000 people I want you to talk to. And 500 of them will be very polite and say, no, thank you, have a nice day. Another almost 500 will be very rude, say, I hate this Jesus, I don't want to ever hear about it again, get off my property. But one of them is going to trust me as their Savior and follow me as their Lord. Would you go and talk to those 1,000 people? Right? And thankfully, the odds are much higher than that here in Florida. Which is, goodness, you don't have to talk to 1,000 people before someone wants to trust Christ. You just talk to a handful of people. So that's worth it. And you know that's the will of God. Amen? I mean, do you have any doubt? Is there something in the back of your mind that says, no, I'm not sure it's the will of God to talk to lost people, to bring them the cure for their spiritual cancer? I've got an injection. It's called a Goss pill. And all they need is a shot in the arm, and they're eternally healed of their sin cancer. I'm just going to keep that in my pocket. That's horrible. So let's bring this wonderful good news. Like Sosthenes, who was beaten in his synagogue as the ruler of the synagogue, they beat him, but he said, I'm just going to keep going. Big deal, you beat me for a limited period of time. That's all you can do, right? All right, let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you humbly and with great thanksgiving and gratitude. We know that you've brought us to the foot of the cross. Thank you for Paul and Sosthenes and others who were the beginning of the chain of grace that brought the gospel to Europe, who eventually brought the gospel to us here in Florida. And we trusted you and we believe in you and we are saved and gloriously forgiven of all of our sins. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold, be persistent, be faithful in taking this wonderful good news to a lost world. In Jesus' name.